It is refreshing to be here, and I don't get to come to LA too often. From here to San Diego, I think it's like a 3 to 4 hour trek. Although I heard on Sunday mornings it's pretty good, so I should try that sometime. But it's good to see so many familiar faces and also unfamiliar faces, and especially the young faces that I try to piece together who the parents are based on what they look like. As Pastor Andy mentioned, I'm with my wife. She's helping our daughter Momo get acclimated to the preschool. We are also currently in the adoption process. We're trying to adopt internationally from Taiwan, which is really exciting, and we're about a year into it, and we probably still have much longer wait time. But as I understand, this church has recently adopted from Taiwan as well and has welcomed 3 children. And so we are actually following their stories, and we're going to get connected, or we've been connected because we're adopting through the same agency and same program, just coincidentally, because we stumbled upon their story and we started following them. So we're excited to see what God, how really how God uses this church and that family to spread the gospel, to love children as Christ loves us. And that the church gets to be part of that. So, happy Father's Day. If you are a first-time father or a third-time father or however many children you might have, hopefully this church is also operating under the principle that we are spiritual mothers and fathers to one another. And that's one thing that I've always appreciated about Lighthouse, LA, San Diego, and all of the lighthouses is that there's that model of caring for one another as family. And that's really part of my testimony too. So I have spiritual fathers that kind of raised me in the faith, and I still look up to them for guidance too. All that to say, I love this church, and I've never turned down an opportunity to preach here. And so far it's two. And hopefully it's more. But as I understand it as well, your church is gone through a couple messages. I don't know if it's like a intentional mini-series or anything, but on family and marriage, and both of those topics I'm very passionate about. And so I wanted to keep with the theme a little bit. And since it's Father's Day, I figured what better way to celebrate Father's Day than to address the women. But I wanted to share a passage that I think relates to men as well. And we're going to see how that is once we get into it. But this is a passage I'm sure that we can all appreciate, one that many of you are familiar with, and it speaks of the character that God desires for the woman. And while some of these character traits could certainly apply to men, the godly man especially, there does seem to be a particular emphasis throughout on what biblical femininity looks like. I can't say how the perception of femininity has always been, but I do think that in more recent years, femininity has become a kind of slander. For instance, and I'll try to use the same tone in both instances that I say this. If I were to tell you as a man, "You're so masculine," you might think that as a compliment and say, like, puff out your chest and be like, "Well, thank you. I do what I do." But if I go up to you as a woman and I say, "You're so feminine," do you think that's a compliment? I don't know. I can't say everyone would think that's a compliment. They might stare me down and say, "What do you mean by that?" And those two reactions are actually understandable in our culture because our culture has adopted two very different meanings, which I think can be good because there are distinctions between masculinity and femininity, even by God's design. But they're not just, different meaning behind those words. There's a different mindset that our culture has adopted toward each. The picture of masculinity is one of physical strength, confidence, resilience, especially under pressure or stability, such that he can control his emotions. And I think most people would say that this is how a man ought to be. And there's a certain measure of truth behind these, as the Bible would echo these very things and as such that the man would serve as a kind of shield or anchor for the family. And on the flip side, femininity, according to our culture, would just basically take whatever masculinity is and make it the opposite. So instead of physical strength, it's weakness. Instead of confidence, it is meekness. And instead of being stable, it's being emotional or unbalanced. And with so many negative implications about femininity, it's no wonder why there would be a push around the world to make sure that women aren't considered a second-class citizen to men. And that's a good cause, because in many parts of the world, and I could even argue in America, there is differential treatment that comes from a differential value placed upon men and women. And it's one of the reasons, as I was looking up statistics on this issue, patients who have female doctors are less likely to do what they've been prescribed. They're less likely to listen to their doctor if their doctor is a woman. And so, yeah, there is a problem if you have half the world's population being marginalized and looked down upon simply because of their gender. And so the solution that is currently being offered is to then eliminate any distinction or concept of gender at all. And I say it many times to my own people, and I won't hash out everything here, but it is true that God created the first two people, male and female, very distinctly. He created the man chronologically first, the woman second. That's a distinction. He created the man out of the dust and the woman out of the man's side. Very distinct. And yet, when it comes to the image in whom they bear, both men and women bear the same image of God. And there is equality. You see, what the modern movement fails to see is that there is beauty in these distinctions, and that is because God created them so. These differences are to be celebrated, not eliminated. But what do you do, practically speaking, when you have half the world's population being looked down upon because of their inherent nature of their God-given femininity? Well, it is not to remove femininity, it is to redeem it. And that is the woman pictured in Proverbs 31. She is a display of strength and hospitality and dignity and courage and wisdom and faith. So much so that the conclusion of such a woman is that she is worthy of praise. This is a far cry from being a second-class citizen. She is a pillar within the home, within the community and society, and her aim is not to receive the glory for herself, but even so, others can't help but notice her and give praise. And if you're a woman here today, I hope that you can be encouraged by how valuable Scripture would recognize you as being. So if you haven't already, please open up to Proverbs 31. Most of the Proverbs are written from the perspective of a father to a son, but I do like how in the opening chapter of Proverbs 31, we're told that these are the words of King Lemuel, which most understand that to be King Solomon, kind of a nickname maybe that he had within the household, but of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. And one of the reasons she would teach him about the excellent wife is because she knows the effect that a wife has on a man. Proverbs 12:4, I have it up here, but you can flip around if you need. It says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones." And this proverb presents the potential bliss that a wife can bring. And oftentimes when I'm doing weddings, I'll just read that first half because, you know, that's the part I like. I don't like to mention the second half, but it is true, right? There is the potential for misery. And sometimes instead of asking a man, you know, how their marriage is going, I'll just ask, "How are your bones?" You know, and that'll tell me everything. But I went through the Proverbs with our Salt and Light singles group, and I devoted a whole message actually talking about Well, even before Proverbs 31, because I didn't want everyone just thinking like, oh, I just want the Proverbs 31 wife and everything in my life will just be good and I'll just have all these blessings. No, I mean, we go through the harsh realities of a bad marriage as well, and the Proverbs speak of it. Many look forward to the oasis of marriage only to realize it was just a mirage. And now they lay wasted in the desert of a relationship and they want out. One of my own proverbs is the only thing worse than wanting to get into a marriage is wanting to get out of it. And King Lemuel's, Solomon, mother understands this, and she does something similar in warning him. Before she talks about the excellent wife, which would be the goal, she warns him about some of the stumbling blocks that will tempt him. First of which would be women. And so in verse 3, even before the excellent wife, she says, and he writes, "Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings." And this is another way you could think about it. Nations can destroy nations, but women can destroy kings. And this would be something that we see plenty of in Scripture too. But the fact that a wife can destroy even a king is what makes verse 10 reign true. Because now we have the context. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. And in this verse, we are both encouraged and discouraged. First, you know, where do you see the discouragement in this verse? You can shout it out. Is there a phrase in there that you might be discouraged by? Who can find? It's one thing just to find a wife. Most people in the world will eventually marry, and so marriage in itself is not the rare thing. However, finding an excellent wife is. Not that finding an excellent husband is any easier, but Proverbs 31 was just written to a man, so the wife is in view. But this is how it starts. It is this idea that a bad wife can destroy you, a good wife is hard to find, and so good luck, right? And even harder for each one of you men who are single, because, you know, since I found my wife, there's one less there out there for you. So, but it is true. When you find an excellent wife, she is far more valuable than you can know. More valuable than anything money can buy. And what is interesting, it says, you know, it talks about jewels. Jewels are actually mentioned throughout the Proverbs pretty frequently. And most often, it's in the format that we kind of just read, where it is said to be, you know, something is better than precious jewels, or perhaps gold or silver. It has that format. And as I looked at every example, I couldn't help but notice that every single time, except for once, that it was speaking of comparing wisdom to jewels. So that was the format. That wisdom was often the thing being presented as more precious than jewels or gold or silver and such. And there are literally dozens of examples of this, but just to show you one so you get a sense of what I'm talking about, Proverbs 8:11. "For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her." And it's just going over and over again, so that by the time you get to Proverbs 31, you have this deep sense that what we are pursuing, which is more valuable than jewels or precious gold or anything else, is what? What is the most precious thing? Wisdom. And that's what makes Proverbs 31:10 so special, doesn't it? Because it tells me that the nature of the excellent wife is what? That she is the embodiment, then, of wisdom. It almost takes us back to Proverbs 1:2, how it all began. The very first proverb, which tells us that the book of Proverbs itself is going to be about to know wisdom, it says. And maybe that's why we find at the very end of the book, you know, we have this now picture of wisdom presented to us through a godly woman. Of course, who gives wisdom? We're told early in Proverbs 2:6, "For the Lord gives wisdom." And so, as much as we might call this woman excellent and worthy of praise, we are reminded throughout the Proverbs that it is ultimately the Lord's doing. And I say this all at the forefront in case, you know, if you are a woman, you might be tempted to then see these qualities of this excellent wife and muster them up yourself. But that's never the intent. The point is not to simply see where you fall short of this list and make adjustments to your life so that you look like this woman. If you see areas needing growth or change, this is a call to seek the Lord, who gives wisdom. But let's start by looking at it and see the principles that we can draw out. There are 22 verses to get through. So today's outline is 22 descriptions of the excellent wife. 22 descriptions. I'm kidding. That'd be too long. Something to note in all this. The English actually doesn't capture the Hebrew poetry, but this would have been an acrostic, meaning each line of the 22 lines would be the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, since that was 22 letters long. So it started with Aleph, then Beth, and so forth. The English would probably not capture it well if we tried to do A, B, C, whatever. So this was intended then to be memorized, to be able to I can memorize all 22 qualities and all 22 verses because it's just, I have this help. We don't have that in the English, but since it was a tool for memorization, I want the point to be that you can memorize principles of this at least. And so rather than doing 22, we'll just be looking at four character qualities of the excellent wife. Four character qualities of the excellent wife. And since they had the mnemonic tool to just, you know, A, B, C, and we don't have that, I've decided to instead organize it thematically. So we're not going necessarily each verse after the other, but we're looking at it according to theme. So that's just a memory tool. But the first character of the excellent wife is that she labors with love. She labors with love. Now, the Proverbs speak a lot about the relationship that the excellent wife has, and I've listed them together here. There is her husband, her children, her maidens, and the poor, essentially. There would certainly be more, like her parents, her siblings, and her community, and so forth, but since the Proverbs is just 22 verses, this is what you get. But these are the ones being highlighted, I think for good reason too. But let me read a few of them. Again, not in order, but I've listed them up here. Just verse 11, 12, 23, 27, so forth. It says, "The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hand to the needy." And so it begins with her relationship to her husband. And naturally so, because if there's anything that tends to define, you know, what a wife is that she has a husband. And this would be her most treasured relationship then. It's brought to the forefront as such. No other relationship, not even with God actually, is described throughout Scripture as being of one flesh. That is a unique relationship reserved for wife and husband alone. And the effect of this is seen in verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her. And this means that this would be a husband who totally entrusts and is confident in her, makes himself totally vulnerable as well. Because it says that he would even trust her to follow through and take care of him and the household. Now, you might assume that trust is automatically built into every relationship. After all, you know, if it's described one flesh, where's the room for anything but trust, right? But trust is really developed over time through care and affection and service and loyalty and so forth. And these are the reasons why the husband would trust her. It comes through investment and devotion. These are exemplified by the excellent wife. You can actually see the provision in verse 11 when it says, "And he will have no lack of gain." And that's a fascinating word, actually, as you consider. The word gain is a military word for the spoils of war. So it could have been rendered or translated as plunder. That would be appropriate. He will have no lack of plunder. And that's a vivid imagery. You know, maybe it imagines her going off to war and bringing back all the spoils and stuff like that. And she shows up with a ring. And he's like, "Wow." But you could have at least taken it off the guy's hand or something like that, you know. That's a vivid imagery, maybe too much. But the point is not, you know, the vivid imagery per se. It's not to communicate the means of provision that she'd be going off to war, but really communicating the quality of those provisions. Because plunder is typically understood as gold and silver or precious stones. Like, you don't plunder the city of their IKEA furniture or anything like that. You plunder the goods. I have lots of IKEA furniture, so no hate. But it's the precious things. And it seems to communicate pretty clearly that the excellent wife supplies material goods for her husband. Now, you can take this certainly too far in either direction. Like, you know, maybe some people might say, "What, is the man supposed to just look for some sugar mama or a plunder mama or something like that?" But you could take it too far the other way, where the woman feels no sense to provide any kind of provision at all. But I think if you consider all of the Proverbs, you are protected from either extreme. Because as we'll see, although she garners wealth, there is still a focus on her role as a wife. It says that he will have no lack of gain. You know, in our society, we would tend to emphasize, you know, a woman might work so that she would have no lack of gain. But she's not earning for her own benefit. It's not so that she can climb the corporate ladder or make a name for herself. She aims to serve the home and even the poor, we'll see. And so her labor and her plunder is not focused on herself, it's on others. Furthermore, verse 12, she does him good and not harm all the days of her life. And some of that good has already been communicated, although here it can be understood as beyond just the physical, to suggest that in whatever aspect that the husband has need, she supplies financially, emotionally, relationally. All of it is for his good. But notice the phrase, all the days of her life, even beyond the honeymoon phase, right? And even after the years of decades, she is still committed to his good. This is her devotion to her husband. But ultimately, it's her devotion to God, as she would remember that the only reason she is in this marriage is because God has placed them together. This was the work of God who has united the two, and so her love for him stems from her love for God. One final way the excellent wife relates to her husband, verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And similar to how an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, the main idea is that she represents her husband. Her shame is his shame, and her glory is his glory. Therefore, the husband of an excellent wife will naturally be honored before the elders of the land, or in here, you know, just before others, essentially. And you know, as I kind of read that, it is verses like that that kind of make me think, you know, maybe I should be honored a little bit more because my wife is so excellent. And people do come up to me and they'll say, like, "Roger, how did you do it?" And I'll say, I just did it. But it was really the Lord who granted her to me. So I don't boast too much, but I do appreciate that even when people come to my home and they enjoy what they call is my hospitality, but really I did like none of the cooking. I just opened the door and I say, "Welcome," and feast. But they say, like, "Oh, I love going to Roger's house. There's always food." I'm like, "There is always food. It's not me, though." But they attribute us our glory together. We share in our glory. We share in each other's shame as well. But this is what it is. I'm known in the gates because of her excellence. But the excellent wife has relationships beyond her husband. Verse 27 says, she looks well to the ways of her household. And within that household, there are mentioned in the next verse, children. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Now, I mean, just to share a personal anecdote, this is a far cry from the way that my child rises up. When she rises up, the first thing I hear is, I'm hungry. But we, one day, maybe we'll hear, I bless your name or something. No, that doesn't happen? Okay. But interestingly, you know, not too much is said in regard to the raising of children. This is actually the only time in the Proverbs 31 that specifically mentions children. You know, otherwise they would be implicitly part of the household in general. But the fact that her husband and her children are the only ones throughout the Proverbs 31 seen explicitly praising her communicates a certain level of priority that she has towards these people in the home. And so just so you're aware, you know, biblically, it's husband first, and from there, the children. But the fact that the children are rising up to call her blessed is especially important given the context of Proverbs 31, because one of the most repeated virtues that you see is really her industriousness. Like she is, to use the modern day language, like she's a boss. I don't know if that's modern day anymore, but that's what she, I mean, she's going buying and produce, buying land. She's working with her hands. I mean, she's making things happen. Now, industrious women are easy to find, especially these days, but many of them sacrifice their own household along the way. But not so the excellent wife. For her, people are always greater than possessions. And the priority that the wife has is to her household. And amazingly, her care into her home would extend beyond her own family members. Verse 15, she rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household, portions for her maidens. Now, if you don't have maidens, then I guess you can't be the excellent wife, right? No. You have to remember that this was spoken to a king whose wife would have naturally, you know, they together would have been very wealthy and naturally so would have had maidens. And these would have been people who helped maintain some of the needs of the home. But far from using her status as queen or any royalty, she wouldn't use that to be overbearing to her servants and only receive from them. But instead, she actually provides for them. Now, you'll notice that most of these relationships are within the home. We're given verse 20 about her opening her hand to the poor, which reminds us that it's not the home exclusively, but it is the home first. I know it's, you know, it tends to be popular these days to want to unshackle the woman from the home in order to liberate her to her full potential. That's how it's often communicated. But nowhere do we see this woman viewing the home as a kind of prison for her. The excellent wife, while not physically bound to her home, we'll see, she loves her home and makes it her aim to provide all that the home needs. And I know that the home is not generally accepted as a place of high honor. And I think some of the bad rap that the home receives is largely due to men, to be honest. You can be sure that the men of this world ignore the home. By and large, one of the most repeated counseling issues that I face is grown children still recovering from bad fathers. The home is not a place that men typically want to be. They see home as an obstacle for what they really want, a place of menial and unfulfilling service, and so they relegate it to the women. And so how can we as a society, and especially as a church, expect women to love and serve the home if the men don't? The home should be honored as the highest place of service and the place of most influential ministry. Did you know that The single highest correlation to crime beyond gender, because men commit far more crimes than women, but the single highest correlation doesn't have to do with race or income or anything like that. If you want to ask someone, you know about their likelihood to commit crime, you just ask, was your father present in the home? Fathers have abandoned their homes. And the feminist movement seeks to do the same for women. Like, you understand, the feminist movement tries to copy what men do and have. So if they're trying to leave the home, that means men have left the home. But the home is to be treasured. And so I would argue that the solution is not to take women out of the home, but to bring men back in, because the home is a high calling. And while the home is to be treasured by all, starting with the men, Proverbs 31 reminds us that especially with the women, there is great fulfillment in caring for her household. And so it's really out of place to look down on anyone who would see the home as God's priority of service for them, because that is God's priority of service. And how that looks for each family or person is going to depend on their situation, conviction, but none of that diminishes, or should diminish, in anyone's mind, the priority of the home. Even still, as we're going to get to it, her care is not limited to just her home. In verse 20, she blesses the poor. These would be people not part of her home, but still part of God's good creation, and she would love them as they too have been created in his image. The excellent wife has compassion on them, even as God does, and she reaches out her hand to provide something for them as well. And so she should never say, like, hey, my care is limited to my family only, and there's just none left for you, right? She cares for them. I think to only identify yourself as a caretaker of the home kind of limits what God has called you to be, not just as a wife or a mother, but even as a woman and a daughter of God, that you would contribute valuably to those outside the home and be his witness everywhere. Well, like I said, there could certainly be more relationships to consider for the excellent wife, but I think this gives us certainly a picture that she is relationally focused in all that she does. And we need to keep that in mind, because as we continue on looking at a couple of the different themes, we won't see that emphasis as strongly, but you can't lose sight of everything that she does. There is a relationship in view. Love colors the motivation of her labor. But beyond the people that she labors for, we're going to see the strength that she labors with. And this is the second quality of the excellent wife. She labors with strength. It is interesting to note how strong the excellent wife is. And the strength pictured, while there is certainly a physical element to it, it's not primarily talking about how yoked or muscular she is. So if you've been, if you think this is your call to go back to the gym, this is not. Let's read a few verses on this, actually. Starting verse 13 and scattered throughout. She seeks wool and flax. She works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchants. She brings food from afar. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She puts her hand to the distaff and her hands to hold the spindle. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. I don't know if it's just coincidence, but maybe you can see, like, every verse except for verse 14 deals with clothing in some way. And so maybe we can say that a woman's love for clothes is biblical. I don't know. That's a stretch. But really what's being highlighted is the intensity of her labor. Verse 13 talks about her seeking wool and flax. These would be clothing for, or fabrics for clothing. Wool you would use for cold weather, flax you would use for warm weather, and together they serve as a picture that she is essentially working year-round, making clothes for every season. Add to that description of working with her hands, you got verse 19, uses the imagery of her hands being put to the distaff and the spindle. These would both be tools for making clothing. Now keep in mind that the wife in this scenario, King Lemuel's wife, would be a queen. And so you would think that if there's anyone who doesn't need to work with their hands, it would be her, right? But so excellent is she that she understands God's purpose and design for her to bless others through the work of her hands. And the hands are not necessarily in focus here. They merely serve as the symbol of the intensity of her physical labor. Verse 14 speaks about her being like a merchant ship that brings food from afar. And then as I thought about it, I was like, wait, isn't that like a grocery run? You know, I thought maybe next time I come home with groceries, I'll be like, behold, I'm like the merchant, or I bring food from afar. I'm like the merchant ships, Costco, or something, you know. But if you take it back to their day, bringing even a simple act of bringing food home would be pretty laborious. You know, you remove the refrigerator. So that means you got to go very often because you can't just store food. And you remove a car. So that means you got to walk or find some means of travel that's a little bit more laborious. Like, this is a laborious process even to just get food on the table. And she is willing to do it. And it needs to be repeated. And it's almost, in some ways, mundane. And it's laborious, daily, mundane, almost taken for granted kind of work. And she is willing to do it in love, as we were reminded. Amazingly, we see that she's a morning person, verse 15. She rises while it is yet night. And she's a night owl, verse 18. Her lamp does not go out at night. And this instantly tells me that we're dealing with a fictitious woman, because who's both? But she is. And it's no wonder why she would then be repeatedly referred to as having strength and even dignity. And this isn't the type of strength that says I can lift 200 pounds. This is the kind of strength that is required to battle temptation and the weakness of our flesh that says, like, I don't want to get up, right? Like this is actual strength. I think I would have an easier time benching 200 pounds, or at least eventually getting there, than being as strong as this woman here. It's a strength, even, that Proverbs reminds us comes from God. When God was confronting the proud, who would boast in their wisdom and strength, he says in Proverbs 8:14, he says, I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight, I have strength. And these, he says, I will give to those who ask. And so there's an implicit measure of faith here that the strength that she is exuding did not originate with her, but on the Lord whom she asked for. And I think the picture that we're getting is that this is an impossible task. This is an impossible woman to find. No wonder it said who can find, right? And I don't want you to feel like bad. But as you're comparing your life, even for the men out here, maybe you're thinking, oh, good thing I'm not a woman because I can't do any of this. This could be the excellent man as well. And we shouldn't feel bad for like feeling like we need a rest. The picture presented here is, while there is great strength, the call again is to go and seek these things from the Lord. True strength is from him. And amazingly, this true strength is presented through the display of this woman. And there's more qualities that we'll get to. The third quality of the excellent wife is that she labors with wisdom. She labors with wisdom. It says in verse 16 and following, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Okay, now, I won't get into every single verse here, but thankfully, there is a lot of overlap being communicated. You know, consider some of what the proverb says. She considers a field and buys it. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. She's not afraid of the future because she's already accounted for the snow. When she speaks, she's full of wisdom. And there's just so much foresight being presented in her wisdom, in her life, such that her family is not suddenly found wanting. As Proverbs go, these are stated not as a rule, but as a guideline, since there are things that we won't be able to account for. And so we balance Proverbs 21:5, which says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance." That almost sounds like a promise until you read Proverbs 19:21. "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand." And so it's a balance of, I need to be diligent and faithful, but also understand in God's sovereignty, I'm not the one in control. And so the excellent wife is not one who guarantees success, but there is always a measure of diligence on her part to plan ahead and to execute diligently. And we can tell that there's more to just thinking ahead, because verse 26 would also add that when she speaks, it's full of kindness. So kindness isn't the product of just planning ahead, but it is the product of heart and faith. And that's because the word kindness is the word we might be familiar with, hesed. It is often communicated as a covenant kind of love, a love of choice and a love of sacrifice. And so this isn't the kind of shallow compliment that some people might say, like, "Oh, your hair looks so nice, and aren't I such a kind person?" This is a deep-seated love that really guides people in the way of wisdom. And that's why teaching is in view for the excellent wife. The excellent wife loves and labors in this way with all wisdom, it says. And this isn't I labor with a plan for the future kind of way, but I labor with a walk in the path of God kind of way. And so ultimately, you can be sure that it's not just practicality that's guiding the woman's work. It is the word of God. And saying, you know, how can I abide in his word, in the things that I do, speaking with wisdom, even exercising foresight and strength and everything else. And the word of God certainly tells us the blessing of diligence. Proverbs is full of that. But even before she would, you know, because one of the things that Proverbs mentions is how, you know, easy our life is made when we obey the word of God. And that certainly is true for most of the time. But before she's seeking an easy life, most important to her is the faithful life. And this would lead us to the fourth character quality we see, is that she labors with faith. She labors with faith. Verse 30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." This really is the crescendo of Proverbs 31 and perhaps the whole book of Proverbs, as this is, you know, what it was all leading up to. This is what God desires most in the excellent wife. Though she would be described to, you know, in relationship with her husband, her children, her maidens, the poor, nothing takes preeminence over her standing before God. The woman who fears the Lord is one who understands that the Lord is judge. He is the one whom she will stand before and have to give an account for all the things that she has done, whether good or bad, and will she be rewarded or condemned? Well, you can be sure that, you know, apart from Christ, ultimately, she would be condemned. Even if she were perfect in every other way, like, the model wife that every husband desired, she would still have sin. Her secret sins, even her exposed sins, all of it would lay bare before God as judge, and she would be condemned. But the woman who fears the Lord rightly entrusts herself to God for a Savior, whom we now know is Jesus Christ. Now, only because of what Christ has done, she can now anticipate standing before God as a time of joy, because Christ has already paid the penalty. And now, even as she lives in this life, awaiting a future life, she lives this life in not just anticipation, but really with her entire goal to please the God who has saved her. Her faith is not only valued as the way that God sees her, but this is an exhortation that we value her for this very reason as well, which I understand in some ways flies in the face of our cultures and our hearts, because we would typically evaluate or value people based on externals before the internals. We're often led astray because of it, actually. And I don't think it's just the men who put the pressure on women to give certain appearances. I mean, I think it's coming from every media, even amongst peers and women. It's just all around that a woman's value is found in what she looks like or how she presents herself. And they feel the pressure of having to look or act a certain way in order to be accepted or appreciated or sadly even just noticed. And I'm not just describing the world here. I think this is within the church. And it's no wonder why so many churches would struggle with women who have godly character or even desire godly character, because that is often treated as secondary or of second importance. And I sometimes have to watch out for this too, especially as I raise a daughter, soon to be woman one day. I already see, like even from a young age, that she understands the concepts of charm and beauty. And I brought a picture with me, which I can't see behind me, but it's a picture of her. Do we have it? Yeah. So if you can't see her, this is her first time eating mac and cheese, and I love it because she's cross-eyed, like genuinely so. This is her second bite of mac and cheese, because on her first bite, she didn't know what to expect. I fed it to her, and then I went up to the second one, and she loved it so much that she just went cross-eyed. She'd never done that. I was like, this would be a great advertisement, but she did it genuinely, and I just started cracking up. But then I think she noticed that I started cracking up. So like next meal, like just, or not even at the meal, like just a random thing sometimes, she would just go up to things and cross-eye. She's like, oh, this gets a reaction out of Baba, you know? I'm just like, and I would laugh there too, but now she's performing. You know, now she's not doing it because of a genuine love for mac and cheese. She's doing it because it gets a reaction, and she enjoys that feeling of attention or feeling of laughter and things like that. You can get that off. But it just shows you how easily we are trained, or maybe train others, how to respond. So then I have to guard myself in terms of what kinds of things I'm teaching her to value. But for you men, in your relationship to your sisters, what are you training them to value? Because it is hard enough for a woman to have to stand against the superficial and godless standards of the world without you maybe even reinforcing those standards and saying, yeah, those are the things that I give attention to. Now, I'm not trying to pin the blame on the men here, but I am saying that there ought to be greater help than harm coming from the men in advocating what God desires from these women. And if it seems like I'm coming down harder on the men here, it is because that is how the Proverbs end. It's how it was written. There is no calling throughout this proverb given to women. A woman who fears the Lord has already been described time and time again, and implicit throughout would be for a woman to read and draw principles into her own life. I mean, this is why within my own sermon, there was never an explicit exhortation to the women. It was always just describing her. So if you felt exhorted, well, that was on you, okay? But I was just describing what the Proverbs was describing. But here, we see the only explicit command, and it goes to the men. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. When we behold a woman of faith who demonstrates the qualities of an excellent wife, who labors in love, who labors in strength and wisdom and faith, we ought to praise her because her works are beautiful in the sight of God, and her heart is too. And not only that, but when we behold a woman's faith being lived out in excellency, we are in fact beholding a picture of Christ. An excellent woman is said to be far more precious than jewels. But Jesus would even up that. And he says, I'm the pearl of great price. There's no jewel greater than me. But even in the lives of the women around you, when you get to see godliness, you get to see Christ. And that should be what excites you about your sisters, that through them, you see Christ. But is this often communicated in your own interactions with your sisters? And even as you communicate these desires to God and what you look for in a spouse or anything else, or is it that you would desire the things of the world before the things of Christ? And this would apply most of all, not just when you see a woman who displays the qualities of an excellent wife, but when that woman actually is your wife, well, this is for you. It should be that your lips are just pouring forth praise. If your wife is on a, conference, leaving home three children, and you have to bear the weight of that all week, just a hypothetical example, right? I mean, you see the value of your wife, and that should just lead you to praise. But that should be all of us. I mean, I was the same way with one child. And someone asked me, how many children do you have? I was like, I just have one. And they're like, I'm still dying. But we don't praise, the women in a way that promotes idolatry, but really in a way that expresses gratitude, both for the work that she has done, but also for the work that God has done in her and through her. A couple years ago, I wrote my own wife, Grace, a song to appreciate to show her how thankful I was to her. And just in doing so, I wanted to incorporate as many complicated words that I didn't even know. I had to look them up. And that's because her vocabulary is far superior than mine, and she's always using words I don't know, so I wanted to get back at her a little bit. So I wrote her a song, and in it, I said to her, I'll promulgate my love for you with lamprophony, which means I will make widely known my love for you with loudness and clarity of voice. And I wrote those words, and I meant those words. I still mean those words. But even I know that I could be doing this better. I can be better at exalting my wife and letting her works praise her for the work that God has done in her too. And I imagine that might be true for a lot of us with our sisters. To the men, we have an opportunity to be, and not just an opportunity, really a calling, to be the biggest proponents to our sisters' development and growth in Christ, to their godliness, by encouraging them with words of praise and declaring to them and even to others of the good work that God has done in them and the wonderful blessing that they are. And so that's my prayer for this church, that this church would be full of excellent women who fear the Lord and that they would be praised. Let's pray.